I'm going to turn in the Word of God to Psalm 131 for the preaching of the Word, and that will be our text this morning, those three verses. Before we do that, certainly greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring greetings from a congregation in Greenville, South Carolina, many of whom over the years have probably heard some stories about my life here and have some connection, at least through my ministry, to this congregation. And I think they are very grateful for your ministry, in a sense, to me. And as I go out and do my work, I think I've said this before here, I very often remember you all in my prayers with thanksgiving. This week is kind of an unusual week for me. I was in Chatham, Ontario, on Christmas Day preaching, and that was the congregation in which I was baptized. And I remember there my first memories of being in corporate worship and being under the preaching of the Word under the ministry of Reverend Boss, and then here under a succession of faithful ministers continuing in that. It's kind of like a week of sort of homecoming again and again. Grateful to the elders for the opportunity to preach, and I'm grateful for friendship with many of you. I see a number of you from out of town. Old friends, and I'm grateful to the Lord for fellowship in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, over all these years. It's also then a privilege, a deep privilege, to minister to you from the Word of God, and we'll turn to Psalm 131 and study together this Song of Ascents of David, where the main themes are humility and trust, or humility and contentment. When you think of a strong and powerful leader, when you think of someone who is going to be influential in this world, someone who is really going to make a difference, whether it be the CEO of a company, whether it be a prime minister or a president, a king or some sort of ruler, even a mayor of a city, we often immediately have certain characteristics of that person who would come to mind. Certain characteristics of a strong leader that come to mind. We think of courage, charisma, drive, and when we think of our politicians, sometimes we think of some things that aren't as flattering. We think of self-seeking and vainglory, and we think of an ambition, a worldly ambition. This psalm, in one sense, is not directly about leadership, but it's written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by one of the greatest leaders the world has ever seen, a man named David. A few weeks ago or months ago, I preached from 1 Samuel 17, and the story there of David and Goliath, where there are two kings in view, King Saul and King David. And while King Saul is king of Israel, you remember that there's not one man who is willing to stand against Goliath. They're all terrified. No one will go forth. But then if you read in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, you see that David is very different as a leader. He is, even before he becomes king, he is surrounded by a band of brothers, of men that are willing to lay down their lives and even die for him. Think of the men who went to the well at Bethlehem. There was no tactical military reason to get a drink of water for David from the well, but they loved him so much. And they're willing to love him to the very end of their lives that they got that drink of water for David. He was a man who could inspire people to follow him. He was a strong leader. Of course, he's a picture, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's characteristics in Psalm 131 that we wouldn't find necessarily to be characters of a strong and powerful leader. A mighty king, a warrior, someone like David was. We find two characteristics here of a godly man that, again, would be missing from almost every seminar you could find on leadership and influence. The great king, the powerful leader, the great warrior, David, is happy, content to openly confess his humility and his utter trust and contentment in God. And to use a picture for that that most of us wouldn't apply to ourselves, that I am like a little child with my God. I'll submit to you that this short prayer of David is a very good model for all Christians to study as we seek to put off that root master sin, pride, and learn what it is to trust the Lord. We're going to look at three simple things from the psalm. We're going to look at David's humility. We're going to look at David's contentment and trust. And then we're going to look at David's exhortation to the church. Three very simple things: David's humility, David's contentment, and then David's exhortation to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll follow verses 1, 2, and 3 in the psalm. First, we're going to examine this idea of the humility of this great king. Again, it's a particular temptation to kings and rulers. There's probably three of them that you know. It's power and pleasure and money. And the first of these, in particular, it seems to corrupt so many good men. Power corrupts. You've heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And how many times have you not watched someone who you thought was a good man and even a hopeful leader? It doesn't matter where it is. It could be in his home. It could be at a business. It could be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be in politics, in national leadership. Somebody who you thought was going to do well, but then you watched what happened when he tasted a little bit of power and authority. You watched him become practiced in it, and then one day you realized that he assumed that it belonged to him. And he had gone from being a servant to a tyrant. You think of men who succumbed to this in the scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar, as he surveyed his kingdom. You remember what happened one day. He looked over everything and he said, "Look what my hands have done. Look what I have built." Do you remember how Satan tempted Jesus? He tempted Jesus with the similar temptations, that he would give in to his pride in order that he might be seen to be mighty before all men. And of course, our sinless Lord Jesus did not succumb to this temptation. David here describes himself as the opposite of somebody who has succumbed to this temptation, of someone who has learned something completely opposite. Look at verse 1. He describes three aspects of a proud man, and he says, "These are not in me. This is not what I am like." And we're going to look at those three aspects of pride here. The first thing he talks about is a proud spirit or disposition. He says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty or proud or lifted up." He describes there the idea of a heart that is lifted up, a heart that is proud. It's a metaphor here often used in the scriptures for pride. In 2 Chronicles 32, when we read about Hezekiah's sin when he let in the ambassadors from Babylon was that his heart had been lifted up. He became proud of himself and his own accomplishments. The substance of the metaphor is this, that the heart here, which in the scriptures describes the totality of our emotions and our will, David can easily become proud. And when it's proud, in the scriptures it's described as lifted up. You ever seen, my family and I, we like to watch and the BBC series, you ever seen it, Planet Earth? And there's a section in there where bighorn sheep are battling together. You ever see that? What they do, they rear up on their back legs and then they smash their heads together. And they're a picture of concentrated force. And as they lift themselves up, they're ready to face anything. And that's kind of the picture here. My heart, David said, is not lifted up. If it was, it would be proud. And when it goes, when a man's heart is lifted up, what does he look like? He believes, or a woman, she believes that she's the arbiter of truth, or he's the arbiter of truth. That God is not, that you control your own life rather than God being in control, and that you are the master of your destiny and the captain of your soul, not that you are under God. The second thing he describes is another thing that is now externally evident. He says, "Nor my eyes lofty or arrogant." Another way to translate like this is, "My eyes not raised too high." Again, it's a metaphor. It's used in Psalm 18. It's used in Psalm 101. It's one of the seven deadly sins in Proverbs chapter 6. And the substance of the metaphor is now not talking about the internal disposition of the heart in pride lifted up against God and against neighbor, but it's about the external, the way you walk and you talk and you carry yourself. The lofty eyes here is the idea of bearing, or how you carry yourself, your face, and your posture Your words and their inflection is a window into the nature of your soul. The way that you carry yourself, we have phrases for this. You say his chest is puffed up. He's got his nose in the air. He's looking down on others. All of this is a recognition that already in the most subtle ways, the inner disposition of a proud heart soon becomes the outward disposition of a man's bearing and walk and talk. And David says, this also is not me. What does this look like? If you're this kind of person, these might be some of your characteristics. We can't see in your heart, but people can hear how you sound and what you talk about. The proud are loud, they're angry, they cut people off. They can't stand criticism, they're controlling. They seek to project a persona to influence by character and natural strength. They run roughshod over others. They influence by anger, by temper, sometimes by violence. What's in that heart of pride begins to be expressed outwardly in words and actions. But not only is pride rooted in the heart and evident in bearing, but it's also revealed in the things that we think about. Look at the last phrase of verse 1. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. In other words, David is saying that I don't have a proud disposition in the depths of my heart. It's not evident on the outside, and neither in my thoughts. And if you're struggling with pride, one way to examine yourself concerning the sin of pride is ask yourself, what do you think about? And David said, there's things I don't do in humility. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound or marvelous for me. What are some of the ways that you can think proud thoughts? Well, you can reject the place that God has placed you, your providential station. You ever been at a meeting at work and you've got somebody who's been there for 3 weeks and you have senior management there, and the guy who's been there for 3 weeks decides to correct the owner of the company? What does everybody in the room do? You recoil because you recognize that this person doesn't understand his station or place yet. Doesn't understand where he's been placed. No sense of place. David was a man who understood his place. You remember David? He was anointed. He had the rightful title to the king, as to be king of Israel. He had the rightful title of being God's chosen king of Israel, the one from whom would come a son who would sit on the throne forever. And he spent 10 years waiting for God. He would not seize the throne, but rather he would run from Saul and respect him, waiting. Perhaps God has placed you in a position in this life that you are dissatisfied with and you think you deserve more money or more recognition. These are proud thoughts. The proud are also concerned with their legacy, and Christians do this with sanctified language. Lord, I just want to be very useful in your kingdom. And then we say, like maybe John Calvin or C.H. Spurgeon. And of course, once we say those things, it can betray pride in us. Spurgeon said, many wishing to be great failed simply to be good. We can be proud in our thoughts then by rejecting the place that God has placed us. We can be proud in our thoughts another way, by questioning God. And really, when you get to David's language here, neither do I concern myself with great matters nor with things too profound for me. He is making a confession of faith which is rooted in his conception of who God is. David has come to understand God in his essential character as a God who we, to use the language of systematic theology, a God who is incomprehensible. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His ways are past finding out. He's the one who says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, nor your ways my ways. The secret things belong to the Lord, the things which are revealed to us and to our children. That God's ways and his purposes and his thoughts and his grandeur and his glory are so far beyond David. David says, I do not try to plumb those depths. But there are times when I place my hand over my mouth and I'm silent. There are matters which belong to the Lord, which are too profound for me. His hidden, eternal, secret decrees, which he only knows. The glory of his character in its infinite beauty. The fact that he's from eternity to eternity. The fact that he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God existing eternally in three persons. Who can fully understand these things? David says, I understand the limits of my own finite humanity. And I will not go one step further to question God in his essence, his attributes, or his character, because I'm just a man. But there's another way you can question God. The only question is character. You can question his providence in your life. Some of you I know have gone through hard things and are going through hard things. And the temptation is, again and again, to ask the question, why? Why would God do this? Now, is the question why always sinful? No. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the question why can quickly become sinful. How? When God does not give an answer, and our response moves from humility to bitterness. From humility to pride. Lord, I could have arranged the circumstances of my life better. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a man in our congregation, and he had a friend come by. He was a landscaper who was from a charismatic background. And my friend had a health problem that he was worried about, and his charismatic friend said, now listen, I'm going to pray for you. And this friend in our congregation is learning a lot of things from the scriptures and wrestling with a lot of things and growing in grace and in knowledge of the word. And this friend, the man comes and he says, I'm going to pray for you, but listen, you just need to believe. If you don't believe, this isn't going to work, but I'm going to pray that you're healed. And my friend said, well, but aren't we supposed to pray the Lord's will be done? And the man said, no, we don't pray the Lord's will be done. That would be doubting. We just pray in faith, believing that what we ask for, God will do. Of course, in my mind, I thought about the Lord's Prayer. The disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven seems to be central to prayer. But as he kept going, this man said, you know, you can't doubt. You just have to ask for what God, what you want from God, and then he's given it. It's obviously the name it and claim it, the health and wealth gospel, that God will give you whatever you want. You just have to ask in faith. And so the man came to me, and he was wrestling. He said, well, you say pray the Lord will be done, and he says, I don't have enough faith. I said, ask him this question. I said, my friend, whose will would you rather be done in your life? Yours or the infinite God who inhabits eternity, whether he brings hardship or plenty? Which will and whose plan would you like to be worked out in your life? Even if you don't understand its consequences, the man was afraid that he had cancer. Even if you don't understand, your will be done. David says, I do not concern myself with great matters, matters too profound for me. I am submitted to the will of God in everything. I understand that the secret things belong to the Lord. You know what one of the sides of a proud man is? He has an answer for everything. A few months ago, I think I might have mentioned this in the summertime a few months ago. Our family stood at the graveside of a dear young friend, 13 years old, who died of cancer. When that family asks me the question why, I don't have an answer, and they're great. I'm grateful to the Lord. They're submitted to God. They don't really need an answer to all the details. They trust him. There are many things in this life that are too profound and too difficult for us. The proud man has no sense of his limitations, and he does what the psalmist says we should not do. He thinks like God is like we are, and that we bargain with him. We do not. We submit to his will. This is David, the most successful king in Israel's history, a warrior, a kingdom builder, Reflect how David approaches God. My heart is not haughty. My eyes are not lifted up. And when I do not fully understand the glory of your character or the mystery of your ways, my thoughts will not question you. I do not consider myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. What is your bearing? What is the state of your heart? Ask yourself these questions. Could you write this? Surely it's David inspired, and he's a special man, a type of Christ. The longing of your heart should be to be able to pray to God, Lord, my heart is not haughty. My eyes are not lifted up, nor do I concern myself with things too profound for me. Lord, I humble myself before your sovereignty. Are you a proud man or woman? Do you try to control by the force of your personality? Ask your wife or your husband, if you dare. Sad thing about proud people is they usually don't ask anybody anything. Ask your wife or your husband, am I proud? Somebody who knows you well. Ask your children. Is this the character of your heart and your life? Ask the Lord. Search me. Try me. Know my inmost thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And perhaps you have confessed Christ long ago and you think, well, this is in the rearview mirror. Jonathan Edwards, 20 years after his conversion, wrote these words, I continue to groan over the bottomless, infinite depths of pride left in my sinful heart. The Puritan Thomas Shepherd, in his diary in 1649, one day he wrote these words, I kept a private fast to see the full glory of the gospel again and for the conquest of all the remaining pride in my heart. Well, there's a sense of flow here in the psalm because David doesn't stop with the negative description. He goes to the positive. Look at verse 2. There's the pride that I have put off, but we can't just put off pride. We have to put on. It's the dynamic of sanctification. We can't simply sweep the house clean, but it must be filled with that which is good, the pursuit of holiness. And so David, when he describes what he is not against pride in describing his humility, now gets to the secret of why he is the kind of man he is. Look at verse 2. A simple illustration of contented trust. He describes the life of his soul with two words here, calm and quiet. In other words, as he looks into his heart, he sees, Lord, by your grace, there is not an angry, proud heart, but now, Lord, by your grace, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and the goodness that you've shown me in the gospel, instead, there's two things, calm and quiet. Now, let me ask you a question before we get into this. If you were a king, as we keep reading, is this how you would describe yourself? Listen to these words. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Two nights ago, we were reading as a family from the Gospel of John, how Jesus addressed his disciples as little children. And we wondered both at the affection of the Lord Jesus and what kind of humility it took to be a disciple, to be willing to be called a little child. David has that humility. He's the king. In the Old Testament, in a sense, he's the King of Kings. And he says, now this is how I will describe my heart. I'm like a weaned child with my God. I'm like a little child, and there's a contentment in the illustration. You ask a mother, and many of you are mothers, the demands of a nursing baby. It's heartwarming, but there's a second thing that it is. It is never-ending, and it is wearying often. That baby always needs mother, and when that baby sees his or her mother, what does the baby want? The baby wants the nourishment often now, but then as that baby grows, something starts to change. What is it? If the baby doesn't need mother, for what she gives, but that baby learns to love mother for who she is. In other words, the love grows in the heart, so that child, a weaned child, crawls up into the lap of his or her mother because they want the presence and love of that child. And David says, this is me with my God. I come to the Lord like a little child who simply wants to be near God and know his love and care. I don't need the answers for all the questions. You know, Lord Lee and I have been blessed with 7 children, and when your children are little and they fall off their bike and scrape their knee or get hurt or they're afraid in the night, they don't ask, why is this happening to me? They just say, Mom, Dad, can I come into your room? Can I lay beside you in your bed? Will you hold me close? Will you care for me? And as you care for that little one and wipe their tears away, their hearts are quieted. The king of Israel says, this is the way that I walk with my God, not considering things that are too profound for me, but I have quieted and calmed my soul like a weaned child with his mother. He has learned peace and contentment and tranquility in God himself. I quoted Augustine actually in my prayer, but it's fitting here again. Augustine has this great line, our hearts are restless, O God, until we find our rest in thee. This is what David is doing. The great, mighty warrior king is saying, my relationship with the living God is like a child to his mother. And he's illustrating his complete contentment in God in all circumstances. What is contentment? It's a state of mind and heart that comes from having all your appetites satisfied, your heart calmed. You're at rest. You know what happens? You probably had Christmas dinner this week, and you finish that dinner, and you're full, and you're satisfied, and you are content. You go to a concert, and you hear beautiful music, and your heart is full again, and you're content with perhaps what you have heard. David is describing a contentment, a spiritual contentment, and he's saying, I have found that as I draw near to my God, not knowing all his ways and purposes, that I find calm and quiet and peace in my soul because of the nature of my God. Now you put these two things together. He has this immense view of God, incomprehensible, infinite, eternal, his ways past finding out. Secret things belong to the Lord. Almighty, victorious, a God who makes promises and keeps promises, who forgave his sins when he fell into deep sin and redeemed him out of all of his iniquities. A God who has promised that he will live eternally and forever in his presence. And he says, if I know these things about my God, my soul is a weaned child within me, like a weaned child within me. If you confess faith in Jesus Christ and you have not learned to rest in God like this, you will forever chase the wind and never have peace. If you find yourself discouraged and discontented, perhaps it's because you haven't viewed God as he is in his glory. You find someone who's falling into a sin, perhaps tempted to commit adultery. Why is this ultimately? Lord, I reject the providential station you have given me in my marriage, so I will seek something else because you have not given me enough. If I was ruling my life, I would know what I need. That's what adultery is. A calm and quiet heart would say, Lord, what you give me is the very best every time. Your will be done. I will run to you like a weaned child, and I will trust in you. The Lord takes away something or someone so near and dear to your heart, you cannot understand the pain that you are going through. And you say, Lord, I will not consider concern myself with things too profound for me. I will be like a weaned child with his mother, and I will draw near to you. God will test you. You may lose a lot in this life. Your health, your wealth, your friends, your family members. In our day and age, your sincere service to Christ and love for him might be vilified by your neighbors. And I can tell you this, You won't be able to fix it all. You will go through life, which will be a veil of tears. And you won't be able to make it right. And you will have to learn to confess what he has made crooked, who can make straight? And he will take things away from you. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And if you have the heart of David, you can say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. You remember how Jesus described his true disciples? He took them to himself and he put a child in the middle. He said, unless you become like a little child, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he did it when they were proud and ambitious, wanting to inherit the best place in the kingdom of God. And finally, David gives an exhortation in the last verse. The psalm is written not only to gaze upon David, but to be instructed by David by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because David does what he so often does here in the Psalms. He turns from that reflection of the soul and now turns to the church. And he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, he's saying now, Israel, the pattern that I have shown you is the pattern of the life of faith. Live like this. How can you live like this? Just a few hints from the psalm. Look how David uses active language in the psalm. He's pursuing this. Not only confessing it, but he's active in the pursuit of holiness. It's not only the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's the work of David, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And this is the great mystery of our sanctification. Look at verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. He has considered pride and he has put it off. He has pursued contentment and he is putting it on. To drive it home one more time, this is the king. And he says, I have put off this sin and I have put on contentment and I am pursuing my God like a weaned child. This can be learned. This can be pursued. This can be cultivated in the Christian life. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? For I have learned that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. How do you cultivate that contentment? Ultimately, it will not come from your circumstances. You need to understand this carefully. It comes from two things. You need to remember who you are before the grace of God found you, and the depths and the reality of your sin, and the wretchedness of that sin before God, and that the trajectory of your existence was eternal damnation. You need to meditate on that. And you need to never have a day in your life when you do not get on your knees and you say, Lord, forgive my sins. And if you are not doing this, your soul is in peril because you're on the track to pride, if you're not lost in pride altogether. You need to live. See, the key to contentment here is David has a contentment that transcends his circumstances because he is in communion with God. The only way to be in communion with God is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, and to have fellowship and communion with God. And when we are in Christ, Paul says to the Colossians, he says, he sets his mind on things above where Christ is. And then he goes on to say that my life and your life, if you're in Christ, has been hidden in Christ with God. That you are nestled by virtue of your union with Christ, in the refuge of the ages and eternity, the triune living God. And you are only because a mediator came into the world to die for sinners. And if God is your resting place, the eternal God is your refuge, that can never be taken away. And so you can calm and quiet your soul because God is for us. Who could be against us? This is a remarkable truth. You meditate on who you were before grace, then meditate on the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Think often on what you have deserved against what you have received, and trust yourself to God in hard providences, believing that he who gave his own son did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How much more will he not freely also give me all things? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Hold loosely to temporal things. When God takes away things in this world, if you are in Christ and you are His, you know what He's doing? He's doing one thing. He's taking out all the props of this life. And one day He'll take the last one out. He will. And then you will see the full glory of all that He was doing in every passing year and week and month of your life. That He was teaching you to be like a weaned child with its mother, with your God. John Trapp, the old writer, said this: remember finally that you have little time in this world. You may die very soon. And he writes, he that rides to be crowned, in other words, if you're a king on the way to your coronation, in a sense, we're princes in Christ, and one day we'll receive the crown of life. He that rides to be crowned thinks very little of a rainy day. He that rides to be crowned, if you are headed to glory, the rainy days of this life, you can be like a weaned child with his mother. David has come to this, ultimately he's come to know his God. In this psalm, David is two things really for us. He's not only our example, but he's a signpost. Because what you read here in this psalm was true in David's life by the power of the Holy Spirit. But David, as a king in the Old Testament, serves a great function. He serves to point us ahead to the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And David here, of course, in this description of godly character, is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a signpost for the new covenant. Humility here is in the Shadowlands, a picture of the humility of Jesus, who came to do his Father's will. The Son of Man, who had no place to lay his head, who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Humanity rejected him. All of us scorned him as he was led to the cross and left to die. He was the one who left heavenly glory and came to this earth. And he never had a proud heart. He never had a proud look. He never had a proud bearing. He never had proud thoughts. And he was with his Father like a weaned child walking near, trusting in all things, even when he prayed in the garden, "Lord, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Your will be done." His food and drink, his contentment was not what he had in this world, but was what? To do the will of his heavenly Father. If you're here this morning and you're proud, you're discontented, you're arguing with God's providence in your life, and you think you could have planned a better path, you're in desperate need of the one who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death in order that proud, hard-hearted sinners might come near to God like little children. David here is a signpost of the perfect Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you hear these words, "O Israel, covenant people of God, hope in the Lord," this is the word of God for you this morning. Hope in the Lord. Wait on him. Expect blessing from him. Trust him for his grace and his mercy. Trust his providence and his ways and his will for you. Find contentment and peace. Cultivate it in your heart. Submit yourself wholly to God. And look at the little phrase at the very end. Shows that David understood the trajectory of this kind of life. "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." David understood that this kind of communion would never end. That what he was tasting in his humility, contentment, and trust in this life would last for all eternity. What is the state of your heart? Who are you trusting? Have you found peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, you can sing this song. Surely I have quiet and calm my heart. It's like a weaned child within me. Let us pray.